Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to tackle verses 11 through 14 this morning. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14. We have been studying the riches of God's grace. The theme of Ephesians is walking in the riches of His grace. But before we can do that, we need to understand the great grace, the great riches that the Lord has shown to us. And we need to understand all the spiritual blessings the Father has given to us because of our position in Christ. And so we have looked at seven of those blessings so far, and all of them have revealed God's great grace toward us. These next two blessings, though, they will move from God's grace to His nature, and they will prove to us not just how wonderful His grace is, but how wonderful our Heavenly Father just is. So chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." So these next two blessings we are studying here, beginning in verse 11, it starts off by saying, in whom, which means we need to go back to whom is, which is the in Him of verse 10, who is Jesus, of course. So in Jesus, it says, we also, so in addition to being given the last blessing, which was more than enough wisdom and righteous intelligence to do our part in God's plan to reunify mankind to Him. In addition to that blessing, God has also blessed us with something else. It says we have obtained an inheritance. Now, you might be thinking, haven't we already covered our inheritance? How is this a new blessing? We learned that we've been adopted to the position of sons, and as a result, we have an inheritance. We're joint heirs with Christ. Well, this is different. This is a different word entirely. The phrase, we have obtained an inheritance, is actually one word in the original language. It's the only time this word is used in the entire New Testament. And it means not to obtain an inheritance, but to be designated as a lot or as a heritage. The dictionary defines a heritage as property that is or may be inherited. It's a special or individual blessing. Possession, a special or individual possession. So here it says that in Christ also, we have been designated as an inheritance. We have been designated as God's special or individual possession. Now, this idea of inheritance being your own special possession is not new. Over and over in the Old Testament, God calls the promised land Israel's special lot. Their individual property is their individual inheritance, their individual land that each family was given. But this verse isn't talking about land being the special possession. It's talking about us being the special possession. Now, that was also an Old Testament concept, but in regard to Israel, of course. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, Moses says very clearly, when the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when He gave them their land, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Why did God do it based on the number of the children of Israel? Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. God said that all throughout the Old Testament, that Israel is His inheritance. And so in the New Testament, we find out that the church is also called God's special possession, His inheritance. This is something new that God has done for those who are in Christ. We read about it in our scripture reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when it says, "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And then it calls us something interesting, a peculiar people, to which I would agree. We are a peculiar people. I know most of you. You're quite peculiar. I am quite peculiar. And yet, that way we use that word in English for something that's odd or out of the ordinary, but not usually in a good way, that is not the meaning of this word from Bible language times. When it says that we are a peculiar people, it literally reads a people into a possession. We are a people who were not a people before, but we've been made into something precious, something that is God's special treasure. Because we are in Christ, we are His inheritance. Now, when I hear that, I am tempted to say, "Lord, you got the raw end of the deal in the inheritance meeting, you know? Like when everything's being passed out, you think, man, I hope I get, you know, grandma's whatever, you know, and you end up getting, you know, her leftover coal or whatever or something, you know? You know, total disappointment. Like, so when I hear that I'm God's inheritance, I think to myself, Lord, you got a bad inheritance. Because I don't add anything to you. In fact, I should say that if anything, I create more trouble for you." And when we evaluate ourselves, and we evaluate the Lord in His nature and His character, He doesn't need us. You know, we do not add anything to Him like a normal inheritance would do for someone. Normally, you come out of an inheritance ahead, right? We don't add anything to the Lord. So how on earth can God see us as His inheritance? How can He see us as an inheritance? Something you'd want to inherit? Well, Paul gives us two reasons here as we keep reading. It says, "In whom also we have been designated an inheritance." How? "Being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will." Reason number one is because we are predestinated according to the purpose of Him. When you say, well, how can God see me or view me as an inheritance? Well, it's because God sees you and me when we're in Christ as a finished product, one who will absolutely be raised to the position of a son in the end. The Bible tells us that children are a heritage of the Lord, right? Right? Like it's a heritage, His inheritance that He passes on to us. We get to care for His kids. You know, when you if you're a parent and you have a child, or if you're hoping to be a parent someday and you have a child, you realize that child's not yours. They're the Lord's. He's entrusted something very precious to Him to you. And they become, in a sense, our inheritance, don't they? Yes, we're supposed to leave them an inheritance, but they become our inheritance. They're precious to us, right? Now, there are some days they're not looking very precious, right? There are some days, you know, I've stared at many of my children and I said, "You're not going to make it much further." But that is not how God ever views us. God never looks down and looks at Will sternly and says, "Keep this up, buddy. I can cut this whole thing right off right now. You know, I could be done with you and I'll make another look just like you." No. He sees this as a finished product, one who will absolutely be raised to the position of a son in the end. You know, when we talk about being that position of a son of God, adopted, albeit, but still chosen, adopted by Him, and being His son, we look at His only begotten Son, and whenever God spoke about His only begotten Son, what did He say? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Every time those words come out. And someday, we will hear similar words. In Jude 24, it tells us, "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." When I hear those words that the Lord speaks, "This is my beloved son, I'm well pleased," don't you hear the smile on God's face? I mean, don't you see it, you know, the beaming there? I think it's important that we understand that now unto him who's able to present you faultless before his Father, with it says at the end, with exceeding joy. I've always imagined my entrance into heaven kind of like this. You know, I'm kind of, you know, the trumpet sounds, "Lord, we present to you your son, Will." And I'm kind of just like, you know, hoping that nobody sees me too well so I can kind of skulk off and get to my, you know, little shanty, you know, next to all the mansions. You know, and that Jesus is kind of doing the same thing, that he's kind of walking beside me. He's like, "Just keep your head down. I can pull this off, you know?" You know? Just don't say anything at all right? You know? "Hey, Dad. Hey, son. How you doing?" "Doing great. Got Will. We kind of made a deal. Said if he believed, you got to let him in. And here he is." And the father's like, "Wish there's a way we get out of this, but, you know, I told everybody heaven would be really nice, but, you know, I guess we got to follow through with this. All right, you get to come in, Will." And, "Okay, thanks," you know. And, No. That same exact joy. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you faithful over many." Can you imagine what it will be like to hear those words? "With exceeding great joy." That's how you'll be presented to the Father. And that's how he sees you now. Because you're in Christ. He already knows that the end is absolutely sure. And thus, this is a great reminder, this blessing to us, to never give up. Because if you're in Christ, that's your sure ending, right? Keep walking. Get back up when you fall. That's what a righteous person does. Proverbs 24:16, "A righteous man falls 7 times a day." The implication there is if you fall 7 times, you get up at least 6. So keep walking. Don't give up. You're going to reach the finish line. So how can the Father see us as an inheritance? Because he sees us as a finished product. That's the first reason. Second reason is found at the end of the verse. It says that we've been predestinated according to the purpose of him. God's purpose means his formulated course of action, his plan. We've been predestinated according to God's plan. And this God who made a plan, it says, who works all things, who works means to cause a state to be. He brings things into being. Based on what? After the counsel of his own will, or in accordance with the counsel of his own will. So what is the counsel of his own will? Well, the word counsel here, it refers to one's intelligent deliberations within oneself. In other words, when you're talking to yourself internally about something, you're deliberating what you're going to do, the choices you're going to make inside your being. You know, I tend to deliberate externally at times. I think out loud too much. Sometimes I'll be walking through the house and I'll be thinking out loud, deliberating with myself, and my kids will see me talking to myself and say, "What'd you say, Dad?" And I say, "I need to be quiet. These people are going to think I'm crazy." "No, I wasn't talking to you." "Who were you talking to? You don't need to know." The other day, I said something, and it was just, I was thinking out loud. My wife said, "What'd you say?" And I was thinking out loud. She goes, "You need to think to yourself, because, you know, you're not being very nice right now with your thoughts." This is the idea here, that God's intelligent deliberations within himself. Now, this word for deliberating within yourself is not something that's done out of necessity. It's not like God was up in heaven and, you know, the laws of the universe demand I do something good for someone, so okay. This is not something also done out of caprice. In other words, because God got suddenly emotional. But neither is it a counsel that is arbitrary. In other words, without God having a reason God deliberated on what to do because, the Bible tells us, of his own will, because he wanted something. The word of his own will means a desire that springs from one's own emotions. In other words, God formulated a plan, not arbitrarily, just, well, you and not you, or this and not this, no. He did it intelligently, and not without reason, but for reasons. Reasons that originate from his own heart, from his own love. I love what Kenneth Wiest said regarding this word. He said, "They err who think that of God's will there is no reason except his will." I've always hated that answer that sometimes Christians give. You say, well, why did God do this? Well, he's sovereign. That's not an answer. That's not an answer at all. What do you mean, because he's sovereign? Well, he gets to do what he wants. Well, why does he want to do what he wants? Because he wants. That's not an answer. That's not biblical either. We do err, they err, who think of God's will, and there is no reason except his will. What is God's will? Whatever he wills. No. God makes it very clear in Scripture that his will, what he desires, he makes it very clear what he desires. And so there are reasons. Now, there are not reasons. God didn't give us the blessing of predestination to sonship because we deserved it. He planned it to be so, because that's what he wanted us to be. He wanted those whom he foreknew, knew would receive him, he wanted us to become this. And so he made a plan to make it sure. He wanted us, warts and all, to be raised to the position of a son. That's the second reason. Not only did God see us as the finished product, but he views us as an inheritance because he wanted us, warts and all, every bit. Now, it only follows if God wanted us and if God planned to raise us up to this position, that we would be something of high value to him, that we would be a special treasure to him. How could we not? Why else would anyone invest so much time and energy into those who were not worthy of it? People get all uncomfortable when you say that. You say, we're not worthy. You can't say we're worthy. We're not worthy. There's nothing in us that's worthy. I already stated that truth. What makes us valuable is the value that someone sets upon us. To say that I'm worthy isn't because there's anything that intrinsically makes me worthy. But it's because that's how God valued us. We are not unworthy to him. He wouldn't do anything for that. If he didn't care, if he didn't want us, he didn't arbitrarily do this. There's no meaning of that word. That sense is not found in the scripture here. It's out of his love. He did it for reasons. Because we were worth it to him. I don't understand that. I wouldn't put that worth on me. But he did. And so when the enemy tells you that you're a failure or you're a loser, that God doesn't want you, just reply with this verse, this blessing. You tell him it doesn't matter what you think I am. It doesn't matter what you think I'm worth. It doesn't really matter what I think I am or what I think I'm worth. Because the most important person in the universe, the one who made it all, including me, the one who proved his love for me, by dying on the cross for me, counts me as his treasured possession. That's all that matters. Now, he counts me as his treasured possession, not because of anything I've done, but because he has placed that value upon me. And here's the cool part. Because he has placed that value upon me, he has decided that. He, in his own desire of what he wanted, he makes this decision. In the counsel of his own will. It wasn't like, you know, Gabriel had to elbow him and say, you know, will's not too bad, Lord. No, no. He just placed that value upon us. The implications of that means that because he's placed that value upon me, not because of anything I've done, it means he sees me this way even when I fail. It means he sees me this way even when I break his heart. And it means that he promises that he will bring us all the way to the finish line. And so when the enemy comes to you and he says, you're not worthy, you know, God doesn't care, you know, you say, please go peddle your incomplete facts somewhere else. You're right, there's nothing intrinsically valuable in me that anyone would desire me, but for God in his own counsel said, I want him. So go peddle your incomplete facts somewhere else, enemy. I heard the media's hiring, they're good at that, you'll fit right in. Guys, you are accepted, Paul tells us. You are redeemed. You are forgiven. You have been designated as God's inheritance. What does it matter what anyone else thinks? What does it matter what anyone else thinks? You are so incredibly blessed. And this designation as God's inheritance results in something really cool. Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. To this result is what that means, the word that. You know, we have been made or designated an inheritance. Why? To this result, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now, the we here, we're going to see this more closely at the end of the verse. Paul's referring to Jewish believers, those who first came to Christ, faith in Christ, of which he is one, which is why he uses the word we. But we'll save that for a minute, but that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now, you can use the word should be like you should be better. You should be living this way. You should look like this. That's not how this word should is being used here. It is not should in the sense of something we are obligated to. In other words, you better be to the praise of God's glory. No. It is in the sense of something that is supposed to happen in the future. For example, Christmas should be in just a few weeks, right? I mean, it's probably going to happen. It's a pretty good chance, right? That's what the word here should is describing. The sense of something that is supposed to happen in the future. Now, we already know that that's the whole point of election and predestination. That God will finish what he started in us. That we will be elevated to the position of a son. That he will never ditch us. In the same way, this is something that will for sure happen. We will be to the praise of his glory. This will result in God being shown how wonderful he is. That's what glory means. God's greatness, the state of being wonderful. All these other blessings we've covered so far, they have been showing how wonderful God's grace is. But this blessing shows how wonderful God our Father is, that he's just awesome. And when others see God's work in our lives, they're going to speak of how there is no one in the universe like him. No one. So, you're not a finished product yet. You're still a work in progress. But God designates you as his inheritance because that's how he sees you, as a finished product. Now, I remember talking to someone once. They said, that's not biblical. God doesn't see us. He sees us as we are. No, that is not what the scripture says. He sees us as a finished product. I stand before him positionally in Christ. It's how he can do all these things in our life, even though I'm not quite there yet. That kind of love, that kind of grace that knows what I presently am, but sees me as I will be. That kind of love and that kind of grace is unheard of. You know, our culture speaks of love as looking at someone's ugliness or looking at something ugly and then telling them or it that it's actually beautiful. No, you're not ugly, or that's not ugly, that's actually beautiful. Our culture defines love as looking at wickedness and telling you or saying that it is really awesome. God's love looks at our ugliness and says, I still want you even though you're not beautiful. I still want you, even though you're ugly. God's love looks at our wickedness and says, because I want you, I will change you so that you will be something awesome when I'm done with you. I will not leave you where you presently are. That is true love. That is out of this world love. And it's why we should praise God's excellence, because there is no one like him. Amen? You know, I, as a pastor, will frequently be the final straw. You know, when everything's falling apart, you know, and it's on the last, you know, the last thread hasn't been broken yet, that's usually when I get a call. And so, as a result, I have found myself oftentimes on the phone with people who are contemplating suicide. What kind of love would it be if I responded to their plans to end their lives, to say, well, that's just really beautiful. Like, that's precious that you would want to do that. You know, that you would ignore how your actions are going to affect everyone else and just be able to zero in on what you really, really want right now. How would that be love? That wouldn't be loving at all. God's love. That he would see all the ugliness and he would say, I still want you. He'd see our wickedness and say, I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to change you. That's God's love. Now, who is this blessing for? I mentioned it already, but Paul says at the end of verse 12, who first trusted in Christ. That first trusted is all one word. It means to hope in something before someone else did. Who are those who first hoped in Christ, who hoped in Christ before others did? Well, the first recorded Gentile believer in Jesus is Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. I personally believe that based on Paul's letter to the Galatians, that he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles before that event. But even if that's the case, it still took 4 to 7 years after the cross before the first Gentile becomes a Christian. That means the first people to put their hope in Jesus as Messiah were entirely Jewish. And so that's what Paul's referring to here. You know, we who first trusted in Christ, we who first put our hope in Jesus that he was the Messiah. And yet, God's work of love didn't stop there. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted, is in italics because it's not there in the original language. It's implied, though. In whom you also put your hope in Christ. After that, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The Ephesian Christians that Paul's writing to right now were mostly Gentiles, but whether they were Jewish or Gentile, all of them came to hope in Jesus as the Messiah later on, years later, after Paul and many of those first believers came to Christ. And how did they come to this hope? How did they arrive at that conclusion that Jesus was their Messiah? Well, they heard the message of truth. It says here, the word of truth. That means the message of truth, which is the awesome news that Jesus rescued us from sin by his life, his death, and his resurrection. The gospel, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul outlines this as the most simple way to describe the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. What was it? Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. So what is this gospel? Verse 3 tells us how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. It's really simple. Anybody can understand it. Anybody can preach it. Christ came, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. It is finished. That's the gospel. And so, whether you were first in line to place your hope in Jesus as your Messiah, or you're the newest member of the family of God, whether someone has finished their race and are in heaven, or like you and me, there's still a work here in progress on earth. Either way, God has designated you as his inheritance. You are his treasured possession, and he will finish what he started in you. Amen? That's the first blessing. The next one is here in the middle of verse 13. in whom also, Jesus the Messiah, in him also, in addition to making us his inheritance, God the Father, because we're in Christ, he blessed us with something else. After that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. After the Ephesian Christians trusted that message of truth about Jesus, they placed all their hope in Christ. That made them God's children. It put them in Christ. They were born again at that moment before the Holy Spirit came in. All right? Regeneration does not precede faith. Regeneration comes after faith. All right? And then what happened? They were sealed with the Holy Spirit afterwards. Now, what does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, a seal, this word, it refers to a mark of ownership or a mark denoting ownership, and it carries with it the idea that the owner is protecting his property by putting that mark or that seal on it. Seals in ancient times were the equivalent of putting your signature on a document. You would frequently do it with your property where you'd, this most famous illustration of this is with the logging industry. You know, the logs were cut up in the forests of Lebanon up in northern, just north of Israel. And then they would be shipped down via the Mediterranean down to the middle of Israel. And they would stamp every single one of those logs with your seal. And that way, when you got back down, you would know what logs belonged to you and belonged to Bob over here and make sure you didn't mix up the logs. So this was something you especially did in business to prevent theft by marking your products with your seal. So God has given us his inheritance. He has given us a mark of ownership to keep us safe all the way to the end. Now, what does his signature look like? Well, it tells us. We were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, literally the Spirit of promise, the Holy One. Now that's good news because I don't want anything to do with the unholy spirits, right? I don't want their seal upon me. I don't need their mark upon me at all, right? You know, that's not something I want to be marked up with. You know, the enemy wants to put his stamp on me, and Jesus, he purchased me away from that, and I don't have any mark on me anymore that signifies him. My mark now is a signification, a signature of God himself, and that signature is his Holy Spirit, the promised one. Now, this is something that Jesus promised to his disciples in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. John writing many years later about the words of Jesus on the night that he was betrayed just after the Last Supper was concluded. Jesus in John 14, verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he, the Father, shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. I'm going away, but I'm going to give you someone who will stay with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it doesn't see him, neither does it know him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless," which means orphans. "I will come to you." Verse 26. "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." That sounds pretty good, right? Now, three other scriptures in the New Testament call the Holy Spirit the promised Spirit from the Father. So that is who he is. The Father didn't just give us an elegant signature written on some fancy paper with a special fountain pen. He gave us himself in the form of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Why is that significant? Well, we could spend weeks talking about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. I don't have time this morning to go into that. In fact, if you want to learn more about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I recommend, I did a Holy Spirit series when I first got here 8 years ago. It was a 7 week teaching, and I encourage you, can go to the CD room or look on our online catalog, and you can, you know, download it there and listen to it there, and you can see all the wonders of the significance of the person and work of the Holy Spirit being inside me. But to sum it up real quick now, this blessing is that you and I don't have to try to live the Christian life on our own. And the Lord, he didn't just save us and then say, all right, you're on your own will. See you in a couple years. No. He gave us his Spirit to live inside of us. We have someone living inside of us who has already successfully lived the Christian life and who wants to do so and will do so through us too. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Which is, literally should be, who is the earnest of our inheritance? What's the earnest? Well, it means the first or the initial payment of money or assets, which guarantees the completion of the transaction. We use other words today to describe this, like down payment or a first deposit. The Holy Spirit living inside of us is the down payment or the first deposit of our full inheritance as sons. Now, think about the ramifications for that for a moment. Like, okay, so we know we've got this full inheritance coming. We're going to be joint heirs with Christ. But now we have the first installment of that here in this life, the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's lots of things, but two major ramifications. First, it means that through the Holy Spirit's supernatural presence and power living inside of us, we get a taste of what it's going to be like in heaven. We get a taste of what it's going to be like in heaven. The writer of the book of Hebrews, he talks about that. Those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, referring to the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to have a taste of heaven? Well, it means we get a taste of our inheritance before we actually receive it. You know, I mean, it's not like a test run where you kind of go, yeah, no, I'm not interested. No, but it's the idea of something that's already coming. And it's almost like they said, hey, you know you're going to inherit, you know, all my entire house. It's like, yeah, I mean, it's amazing. I can't believe you give that to me. Well, that's cool, but you know what? I'm going to give you one room right now. You can do whatever you want with it. It's your room right now. The Holy Spirit is a taste of all the glories of heaven living inside of us right now. The second major ramification of the Holy Spirit living inside of us is this is God's guarantee that he will complete the transaction. It is his proof that he will raise us up someday to be joint heirs with Jesus. You see, this word earnest was also used to describe the engagement ring that was given to a bride to seal her betrothal to the groom. You know, I am really picky about engagement rings. When a young man comes to me and he says, yeah, I'm thinking about proposing, I say, show me the ring. You know, and if he's showing me a Cracker Jacks thing, I'm saying, you need to get to work, son. It needs to cost you something. Because then it's evidence that you will follow through, that you will never look at her and say, well, no, cost too much. When a young lady comes to me and says, he proposed, I'm engaged, I say, show me the ring. I want to see what it cost him. I want to see the investment that was made. Because you need to know later on that when it's going to cost him something, because to be your husband, it's going to cost him something. Jesus said, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church, right? You know, people sometimes they get upset when I say that. Oh, Pastor Roy, you're saying it's all about the money. And it's like, no, it's not about that. It's about the cost. Did it cost him something? Because if it didn't, then you shouldn't say yes. Because it cost God everything. My favorite verse in the whole Bible, Romans 5:8. But God commends, demonstrates, proves his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I was at my worst, that's what Jesus was dying for on the cross. He wanted me. When God gives us his Spirit, he is saying, what I'm doing is more than just words. The Spirit of God living inside of us is proof that God will do what he has promised. And what did God promise? Everything we've learned in verses 4 through 13, all the blessings. which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Until the liberation of God's inheritance. That's what purchased possession means. It's peculiar people, same word. You know, it's until the liberation of God's inheritance, us, until we are fully and finally and completely free. He has given us his Spirit to prove to us that we will be fully and finally and completely free. We have learned already the blessing that we've been redeemed through his blood, that we have been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. But when everything is said and done, and we are with the Lord in heaven, we will be liberated from the presence of sin as well. One of the most common questions I get asked as a pastor is, Will, how in the world am I going to get to heaven? I'm not going to mess it up. Like, how can you guarantee that when I get there, I'm not going to find some way to get kicked out? How do we know that we won't sin when we're in heaven like we do now, even though we love Jesus now? It's not a complicated answer. It's because you only have the down payment now. You just have the first installment. You just have the engagement ring. When you get there, you will have the full installment. You will be as full of the Holy Spirit as Jesus was when he was here on the earth, when you're there in your new body. And under his full control, you will never choose those things. With a will that will be fully submitted to him, the wedding having taken place, we will finally be fully free. And as a result, it will be to the praise of his glory. Everyone in heaven and on earth who sees what God has done in you and in me, they will talk about how wonderful our Father is. And so, even though the enemy tells you, you know you'll find a way to mess this up, Will. And even though sometimes the enemy forces or sometimes our flesh feels so overpowering, there's no way we're going to make it to the finish line. Do not ever listen to those lies. You have been given the Holy Spirit by your wonderful Heavenly Father to keep you safe all the way to the end. Amen? Amen. So listen. You have been elected to a holy and a blameless life. You have been predestinated to the position of an adopted son. Your future is one of being a joint heir with Christ. You have been fully accepted by God because of your faith in Christ. You have been redeemed, you've been forgiven, and you've been given more than enough wisdom and righteous intelligence to fulfill God's plan for your life. You have been made God's special treasure. And all of this is guaranteed to you because the Holy Spirit has been given to you and will finish what he started. Guys, are we not blessed? Are we not rich in Christ? As we sing now, and the worship team leads us in that, let's be those who speak of God's excellence now. Let's not wait till we get to be the finished product. Let's speak of his excellence now. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord Jesus, we are so very blessed. You have given to us, not from out of your riches, but according to your riches, the riches of your grace. And Father, as we have been studying how rich your grace is and how freely you've bestowed those riches upon us, Lord, this morning we have just learned how wonderful you are. And so we thank you, Lord, for making us your inheritance. Lord, it seems crazy, doesn't seem to match up. But Lord, it doesn't have to, because you didn't do it because we earned it or we deserved it or we did anything that would merit. Lord, you just wanted us. You placed this value upon us out of your own heart. And so to that, Lord, we say again, as we sang earlier, thank you. You are so good. You are so good. And Lord, we thank you for giving us your Spirit. This first installment, Lord, of our full inheritance. Lord, we want to live out that taste of heaven as much as possible. Thank you for these precious blessings, Lord. We love you. Help us to remember that when the enemy lies to us. Help us to remember that when our own heart condemns us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.